So today's sermon is going to be a little different, but it's going to fit right in with what Mr. Daniel had to say today. I want to talk with a brief history of St. Louis. St. Louis, this metropolis that we live next to or possibly live in. How did it come to be and how did it get its name? Well, it started basically when Pierre Leclede, Leguste, the recipient of a land grant from the King of France, and his 13-year-old scout, Auguste Chouteau, with the Chouteau Island out here, we pronounce it Chouteau, they selected the site of St. Louis in 1764 as a fur trading post. Leclede and Chouteau chose the location because it was not subject to flooding and was near the confluence of the Mississippi and the Missouri rivers. Construction of a village named for Louis the Ninth, St. Louis, Louis the Ninth of France, began the following year. Most of the early settlers were French. Many were associated with the fur trade. St. Louis was transferred to the Spanish in 1770, returned to France under a secret treaty between Napoleon, and following the Louisiana Purchase of 1803, became part of the United States. So it went from French to Spanish and then the United States. According to legend, on the day of transfer of the territory to the United States in 1803, St. Louis flew under three flags, the French, the Spanish, and the American. So just a little history of St. Louis, the city of St. Louis. And I wanted to spring off of that and talk about Louis the Ninth. Louis the Ninth, who later became a saint in the Catholic Church. Louis the Ninth was born in 1214 in France, and he died in 1270 near Tunis, Tunisia. He was canonized as a saint on August 11th of 1297. So just like 27 years after his death, he was canonized as a saint. He was the only king of France to be canonized a saint. So I thought to myself, well, what did this guy do that he was canonized a saint? So I'm going to read a little here, and I hope I don't take too much time. But Louis, as we'll call him, was the fourth child of King Louis VIII. Okay, so he's Louis the Ninth, and he's the son of King Louis VIII. But he was the fourth child because the first three children died. And Louis VIII and his queen, Blanche of Castile, went on to have seven more children after Louis. So there was 11 children, and he was one of 11. On November 8th of 1226, of course, there was always turmoil going in the kingdoms at that time. There was turmoil within France, and there was turmoil with England and France. And Louis the Ninth inherited that situation from his father, who did a pretty good job of trying to make everybody happy. But his father died when Louis was 12 years old, and he became the king at 12 years old. Some years later, his mother selected a bride for him, Margaret, the daughter of Raymond Berenger, and that was in 1234. So he was in his 30s, and he dearly loved Margaret. And guess what? They had 11 children. He was a family man compared to most monarchs, very interested in his family and spent lots of time with them. But of course, the duties as king pulled him away from them often. But he was recognized as very much into his family and loved his wife dearly. After a skirmish and the victory over the British, Louis IX fell seriously ill with a form of malaria. And on December of 1244, he decided to take up his cross and go to free the Holy Land and lead a crusade. Remember the Crusades? So the Seventh Crusade was led by him. So he was sick, and he was things were pretty running pretty smoothly back home. So he decided to go to the Holy Land, where Jerusalem had fallen into Muslim hands, and the armies of the Sultan of Egypt had seized Damascus. And if aid from the West was not going to show up, the Christian kingdom of the East would soon collapse. This all sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like what happens today. So he led that Seventh Crusade, and it was rather successful. But interestingly enough, he took his wife and children with him on that crusade. He had about 100 ships and 35,000 men. So that's quite a crusade. And when he first got there, it was looking promising. And he wintered in Cyprus, and he ended up in a town called Damietta, and that's in Egypt, in 1249. The town and port of Damietta was strongly fortified, and there was a lot of resistance to this crusade activity. The outcome of the struggle was for a long time undecided. Who won this? It was a stalemate. And finally, with his soldiers completely worn out, all of his artillery expended, he reluctantly chose to retreat back to France. But in the meantime, he became sick. And on that trip back to France, he died. So as a side note, he was known for his impartiality, and when he was alive, he was so great with that impartiality that he was called upon to arbitrate disputes outside of France. And the more violent they were when he started, the more calm they were when he was finished. So he had a gift of negotiating. He took advantage of his authority and reorganized his kingdom in France. But the Encyclopedia Britannica here, which is where I'm getting this information from, says that Louis should not, however, be portrayed as a stained glass figure. Like all men, he had faults. He was quick-tempered and sometimes violent, and he had to struggle against gluttony. He made his decisions alone, but knew he knew how to choose wise counselors, and his sincere piety did not prevent him from curbing the abuses of the clergy, and sometimes brutally. So he had a dark side. He was high-spirited, and nothing would be more accurate than to imagine him entirely steeped in piety. So this is a nice way of saying he's kind of a mean guy. So all the time I'm reading this, I go, what, when they're going to make him a saint? When's that going to happen? So he went on another crusade before he died, and this one was to Tunisia. And he was going to divide the Muslim kingdom in half, and he wanted to divide it right there. And that's where he fell sick. I'm sorry, I gave the indication it was during the Seventh Crusade, but it was through this smaller crusade. So the crusade dissolved, and Louis's body was brought back to France. All along the way in Italy, the Alps, Lyon, Cluny, crowds gathered and knelt at the procession passed. It reached Paris on the eve of Pentecost, 1271. The funeral rites were solemnly performed at Notre Dame, and the coffin went to rest at the Abbey of Saint Denis, the tomb of the kings of France. without awaiting the judgment of the Roman Catholic Church, the people considered Louis IX to be a saint and prayed at his tomb. Pope Boniface VIII canonized Louis IX, the only king of France to be numbered by the Roman Catholic Church among the saints. So the Pope decided to go against his own church and not go through the formalization of him being canonized. He says he's canonized. He essentially did the will of the people. Interesting. Interesting. What I would like to talk about today is, what is a saint? Who are the real saints? And what do we do if we find ourselves a real saint? So as I mentioned, let's talk about definitions for a moment. So this is from the American Heritage Dictionary under the word saint. The first definition, a person officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church and certain other Christian churches as being entitled to public veneration and as being capable of interceding for men on earth. So let's think about what that says. That means that this person is not on earth. So where would they be? They would be in heaven, according to the religious organizations that accept it. One who has been canonized. Okay, so here we see the example of Louis IX, who was not, he didn't go through the wicket of, you know, he had the veneration, but he wasn't officially canonized by the process of the Roman Catholic Church. B, so that was the A definition. B definition says, any person who has died and gone to heaven. Oh, there it is. Any person who has died and gone to heaven. And we all know the answer to that one, right? No one has ascended to heaven. Okay. And then there is definition C. Any baptized believer in Christ according to the New Testament. Who believes that one? So it's interesting that the definition is there, but it's C. And how many people actually know that C exists? The Roman Catholic Church recognizes over 10,000 saints and beati, which are those who are in line to be a saint, because there's this process they go through. They check the boxes. You know, this. Oh, he's a saint. Or she's a saint. The requirements to be named a saint are strict, according to Catholic Online. The process of canonization of saints generally requires evidence of two miracles performed when? Performed after the person dies as a result of prayer to that person. Get it? You follow? So that person died and they're in heaven, and now we're, you know, a person would pray to that person, and that person would perform these miracles, and they said, see, he's in heaven. And I'm thinking, how do you verify any of this stuff? You know, what if two people are praying to two different people, and why would you pray to someone who's not recognized as a saint if you were a Catholic? So all of this is really confusing to me, and I was a Catholic, okay? So that's the requirement. Two, since miracles are considered proof that that person is in heaven and can intercede for us, the miracle must take place after the candidate's death and as a result of specific petition of the candidate. But wait, that rule changed in 2017. Pope Francis announced that in the Catholic Church, there is a new rule, a new path for declaring a saint. It includes freely giving his or her life, causing a premature death. Got that one? The second criteria, live a life of Christian virtue. Third, after death, there must be an existence of the fame of sanctity and a sign of holiness. And fourthly, a miracle must be credited to prayers offered to that person after his or her death. So that's a whole lot like we talked about, but now it's only one. Not two miracles, you don't need two miracles, just one miracle. So, brethren, the reason I'm spending this time to read this is just to see how ridiculous it sounds when you compare it to what the truth of God is. God's simple truth about what is a saint and what is not a saint. There are no such requirements stated in the Bible. In fact, many are shocked to find out that God says that at this time, the saints have not ascended to heaven and will actually be resurrected from the dead at the return of Jesus Christ. So much simpler, much easier to understand because it's the truth and God has revealed it to us. So using God's word, I would like to answer the following questions today. Number one, who are the saints of the Most High? Number two, what are God's expectations of those saints? And thirdly, what is the reward of the saints? So let's jump right in. According to the Vines Dictionary of New Testament words, the word saint is from the Greek hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, which simply means to separate holy. Holy, which means separated for a purpose. It signifies separation from the evil of this world. So God deems things holy. We call it being sanctified, being set apart for a special purpose. And that's what hagios means. There's other words that we can substitute in, like consecrated, called. And the point here is that God wants us separated. He calls us out of the world. He wants to separate us from evil so that he can work with us, work with our character, and help us fully develop into one that can be given eternal life. Separation from sin, separation from sinfulness and evil, sacred to God. So Wilson's Dictionary of Old Testament words, the Hebrew word is kadosh, and it basically means that which is consecrated, that which is holy, separate. It means the same thing. And if you read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it refers to Aaron as a saint and other individuals as saints. So it's not a New Testament word. It's been around for a long time. So who are the saints of the Most High? Well, obviously, just from the definition of the word, because those that are separated by God. Those that have been separated by God. And there's levels of that separation. Those that are called and chosen by God. God's calling makes us holy. And he separates us for that special purpose of being potential sons and daughters in his kingdom. It's an amazing thing that God is doing when he calls us. He said, out of all of the masses of people, I want you. I want you. I want you. And I'm setting you apart for that special purpose. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. It says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. And this is Paul talking about the other people in the church. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's why he chooses us. That's why he separates us. For salvation, through sanctification, through this separation by the Spirit, that is his power, and belief in the truth. So part of our calling involves believing the truth. In verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel, which is the good news of the kingdom of God, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be like Christ in his glorified state. That's pretty special. That's really special. So he calls us and he chooses us for that special calling. Chosen is sort of a two-way street. You know, God does the choosing, but we need to choose to accept the calling of God. So there's some action on our part required, accepting the invitation, understanding the depth of that invitation. And of course, we don't understand it fully whenever we're first called and we accept it, but as we study the Word of God and learn the mind of God and the mind of Christ, it becomes just overwhelming of how wonderful it is and how wonderful it will be as a member in the family of God. So those who believe the gospel will begin to change, and those who accept God's invitation see the need to take it a step further, to codify it, if you will, through the act of being baptized. Baptism is that outward sign of an inward conversion, that I want to take it a step further. So when do we officially become a saint? Well, God is working with us when he calls us and he chooses us. But it's when we commit and say, yes, sir. Yes, my loving Father, I want to serve you. I want to learn more about you. I want to be like you. And I'm reading out of an article here. I believe it was from Mr. Bennett. It says, you become a saint the same way you become a converted Christian. It's the same process. The Apostle Peter summarized this process in Acts 2 and verse 38. So we all know that scripture, but we'll go there anyway. This was on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter said to the people that were gathered there, and this is after the Holy Spirit descended on them, repent and believe. I'm sorry. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance, something we have to do. You know, understand that separation. He pulled us out of that so that we can focus our attention on him. And when we realize what he has pulled us out of, we rejoice in knowing that God is really doing us a giant favor. And we have found favor in God for whatever reason. We can't earn his attention. He just gave it to us. And we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. of the minister of Jesus Christ. There is no requirement for miracles or public recognition of any kind. It's just God's love and mercy that makes it happen. It's God who names the saints. Because we start to take on the name of God whenever we accept Jesus Christ and we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. We take on the name of God. We're the church of God. And only God can give us that name. Only He can name someone a saint. And of course, we heard from Mr. Daniel today that we are sealed by that Holy Spirit, which identifies us as saints of God, the church of God. So in summary, who are the saints? Simply, God's people. God's people. Those called out ones that God deals with. He dealt with those in the Old Testament, called them specially. And those He has and will call into the body of Christ in this age. Baptized members who have received the Holy Spirit. The church. They are the saints. This process is obvious when we read about the churches of God mentioned by Paul in his writings. He calls them saints. We all know the scriptures, you know, to the saints in Acacia, for the saints in Ephesus, for the saints in Philippi. It's in the Bible. So if it was some kind of a blasphemy for Paul to call another individual a saint, he certainly did it a lot. But it isn't a blasphemy. It's the truth. God has called us all. Interesting scripture in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. You don't need to turn there, but it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, and guess what word that is? It's hagazio, which means to make holy, in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, hagios, holy, with all in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the Lord is both theirs, in the church at Ephesus or Corinth or wherever, and ours, whatever church we're in. So it's a unity thing. It's a communion of the believers, the church. So we know who the saints of the Most High are. Second question I wanted to cover was, what are God's expectations of a saint? Certainly there are expectations of a saint. And I have, I believe, 5 expectations written down here. The first one, we are to be obedient to God's law. That is the basis of our life when we commit to our God. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has favor towards us, and it gives us hope in the resurrection. In verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So God is telling us that we need to be obedient to God's law. If we are to have this hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be obedient to the law of God. We're not earning salvation, but we need fruit that shows where our commitment is. And this requires us to continually be looking at improvements we can make in our behavior, improvements we can make in our belief, and our trust in God, and develop more of His character. We are to be like God. The second expectation, is we are to strive to be holy. Strive to be holy. Well, wait a minute, aren't we already holy? Yes. But it takes work to stay there. It takes work to continue to be holy. And we can continue reading in verse 15 of 1 Peter 1 to answer this. In verse 15, it says, "But as He who called you is holy," that means God, "you also be holy in your conduct." So, we need to be holy in our conduct, which means obeying God's law, as we talked about here. But this is a little added tidbit here, to be holy. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So if we're told to be holy, it means we need to keep at it. Keep working at it. Using God's discernment of the Holy Spirit. He calls us saints, the holy ones. He wants us to focus on being and remaining holy. So it's not a blasphemy to talk about that, because He's telling us. He's telling us who we are, what we are. We are the saints of the Most High. And He expects us to act like saints of the Most High in our conduct. So God's people has always been called upon to discern and choose good over evil. Choose what is holy over what is profane. That's what He expects us to do. These are expectations. So the third expectation is we are to always seek the truth in every matter. Seek the truth. Mr. Daniel, explain the truth and what we believe, because we want to seek that truth, not believe something that's just the last word on the street or some tradition that's been carried on that is an absolute falsehood. God has given us the ability to be inquisitive when it comes to spiritual things, and we are to seek the truth. And that's an expectation that God has for His holy ones. And as we've mentioned a few times now, that the Bible, there's no mention in the Bible of saints being in heaven, interceding for us. We can all prove that in one scripture, right? John 3 and verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven except He who came down from heaven." And of course, that was Jesus Christ, the Son of Man who is in heaven. But none since then. None since then. Because that's going to happen in the future. Or the ability for us to go to heaven will happen in the future. Romans 8 and verse 26. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 26. Talking about this power that God puts in us, allows us to use. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we shall, if we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, and this should be itself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts, that is God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So Christ is our high priest, our mediator, but the power that God gives us through the Holy Spirit is how we understand God's thinking on different matters. And he enlightens us in that way. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him and talk to him about things, especially things that can be confusing and difficult to understand. Now, I was taught growing up in the Catholic Church that when you're lost, you pray to Saint Christopher. Anybody ever heard of that one? And I guess the reason they use Saint Christopher is, I guess, somehow Christopher Columbus, who knew how to navigate the waterways, I assume. I don't know. But when we're lost, we pray to God. Because God's at home. He's there to talk to us, to answer us. Saint Christopher is dead. He's not in heaven. So the fourth thing that God expects from us, and this is just my list. This is not some list I found in one place in the Bible. The fourth thing that I have listed here is we are to be faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. And one of those things, or two of those things, is and in prayer and giving thanks. So be faithful in all things, among which are prayer and giving thanks. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians again, this time chapter 5. We'll start in verse 15. It says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. Does that mean every waking moment of your life you need to be praying? No, that's not what it means. It means that prayer should be such an integral part of your life that when you don't do it, you're missing something in your life. You're missing it. It's habitual. It's something that we do, we must do in order to be fulfilled for the day. Get up in the morning and pray. Pray before a meal. Pray before any type of potential conflict you may be coming in contact with. Pray for safety, just getting in the car. I was amazed at how much traffic there was today. Pray all the time is what it means. Not every second, but we must be in a prayerful state just like that. Oh, I need to pray about this. And of course, regular prayer time helps us stay on that in that mindset. But things in life happen like that, and we can offer up a prayer in a millisecond to God. Continuing on. It says, pray without ceasing, and in verse 18, in everything give thanks. Everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will that we give thanks. And no matter what situation we find ourselves in, there's always a reason to thank God. Always a reason. And that's what he wants. It's an expectation. In the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints are represented by incense offered at the altar before the throne of God. And I just want to go there because it's just a very amazing image that occurs in my mind when I think about this. In Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5, 8, it says, now when he, and that is the Lamb, you know, there's different creatures and 24 elders and all this going on at the throne of God there, but this he is the Lamb. When he had taken the scroll, remember he was the only one worthy to remove the seals, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here we are. We've established we're the saints. And of course, there's going to be saints that follow us, and there's going to be saints that live into this terrible time. But the prayers of those individuals and our prayers today are like incense before the throne of God. Incense before the throne of God. That sweet smell that he talks about in the Old Testament. And there are witnesses of those prayers being offered. If we go to Revelation 8, very similar verses. Revelation 8 and verse 3. This is when the seventh seal was opened. And the angels were given seven trumpets. It's Revelation 8 and verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. You have an image in your mind of what that looks like? This solemn event where this incense is offered to the throne of God. And God sitting on that throne. That's our prayers, brethren. That's the prayers of these saints in the future that are going to go through this terrible time. Asking for God's mercy, asking for protection. So it may be an incentive to pray more, knowing that these go before the throne of God. What it says. And if we go to Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We can actually turn there. So the patience of the saints. Why does he call it patience? The patience of the saints. Those that keep the commandments of God. That means long suffering, patience, a commitment to God to keep his commandments. That's what God expects. Keeping the commandments. We kind of touched on that earlier. But I find it interesting, the word patience. This is the patience of the saints because it's a long road. Our conversion is a long road, and there are a lot of bumps along that road. And especially when you read in Revelation about the persecution to come. It's going to take lots of patience and long suffering and a commitment, a total commitment to God to endure. Which leads us to point number 5 on what God expects, and that we have to endure to the end. We have to endure. God's saints are tried and tested. And in the future, there will be severe trials and testing related to God's saints. We all have our own stories to tell, different circumstances over the year, how difficult perhaps some of our lives were, our jobs, our health, family problems. And we read about persecution in the first century church, Stephen being martyred, and then history tells us about the fate of the apostles, which likely all of them were martyred except for John. Enduring to the end. Let's go to Luke 21. Luke 21, pretty sobering scriptures we're going to read here, but there is encouragement to come. Luke 21 and verse 8. Luke 21 and verse 8. This setting of this is where the disciples were asking, what will be the sign of his coming? What's going to be the sign of your coming? Asking Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Like, don't believe these people that are spreading falsehoods. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. So be patient, is what he is saying. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Oh, so we're set apart for that, aren't we? Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So this is a great thing to pray about. We know you will be there in our time of great trial. Whether or not we are exposed to this, or whether or not we live into a time when persecution will be very severe, it's a great thing to pray about, that God helps us through this time or these types of things. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, because your name is on. You know, the name of God is on us. But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. So patience and long suffering. That's what it required. And we drop down to verse 36 for that famous scripture. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be continued worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So I'm going to speed it up a little bit here. In Revelation, it talks about the dragon making war with the saints, and these are all things to come. In Revelation 17, it describes a great beast, this great economic union of 10 kings motivated by the false church, and they will resist the rule of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the two witnesses. But the good news is in Revelation 17 and verse 14. We can turn there. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. It says, these, that is those individuals that are part of the beast, will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful, better known as the saints of the Most High. So the Lamb and the saints will prevail over that beast power. So let's talk about what the reward of the saints is. What is the reward of the saints? I have a couple bullets here too. The first one is eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's a reward. And if we go to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. You know, don't you know this concerning those who have fallen asleep, the saints that have gone before, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And when we think about the saints that have gone before, yeah, sure, the saints back in the beginning of the New Testament, but then the people we've known in the church that have died, the saints. We shouldn't be concerned or worried about them, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But we have hope. God has given us hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Just reassuring us here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him together in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it is comforting. We probably read this verse more times than most others. Good is it? It is an encouraging verse. Those that have gone before us will be resurrected first. Rulership with the second part of the reward of the saints is rulership with Christ in the government of God. So the first was eternal life in the kingdom of God. The second is rulership with Christ in the government of God. John 14 and verse 2. John 14 and verse 2. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. That means many positions many areas of responsibility to be concerned about in the government. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, preparing a place for the saints. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus Christ will not be ruling alone. He will not be ruling alone. Of course, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the saints will be governing with him. And there will be a team made up of those who will be resurrected at his return. And think of all the characters in the Old Testament that followed God and displayed righteousness that'll be there. And how they're all going to work together to be rulers in that kingdom of God. A government of peace and prosperity for everyone. It's an amazing future that the saints have. In addition, the saints will also help judge the world. So, they're going to have eternal life, they're going to have positions in the kingdom of God, and they're going to help judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 1. So here Paul is correcting some of those in Corinth. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So there were some squabbles going on between the brethren, and they were going to court, taking each other to court to settle the matter. And Paul's saying, well, what are you doing that for? Why don't you go before the saints of God? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You know, why go to some pagan judge, if you will? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? In verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, how that's going to work, I have no idea. How are we going to judge angels? I've thought about it. I've talked to different folks in the congregation about it. We're kind of going, but it says we will. You know, we can't even imagine what that means. But obviously, God feels that we will have the capacity to do that someday. And the last reward I want to talk about is the reward of teaching all nations to obey God's way of life. That is a privilege, but it's also a reward to be a teacher of this precious gift of God's word to others. Let's go to Isaiah. Very familiar scriptures in Isaiah. We were there, no doubt, at the feast, reading these scriptures, Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, you know, King of Kings, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Why? Because there's life. It preaches how to live and have life eternal. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then if we go to Isaiah 30 and verse 20, Isaiah 30 and verse 20, and though the Lord gives you bread, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you know, there's always going to be problems to deal with. Yet your teachers will not be moved into the corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's going to be us telling them, this is the way. Don't do that, been there, done that. No, you don't want to go there. And we're not going to be off in a corner, as it says. They're going to be able to see who's speaking to them. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or to the left. A privilege and a reward for obedience to God and staying the course and being committed through this life to maintain our status as saints of God. So to conclude, we are the saints of God, the saints of the Most High. We have been called, we have been chosen for a special purpose. We've received an invitation from God and have accepted it. We demonstrated that acceptance through our baptism. We received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. We are holy. God expects us to stay that way. But it takes patience and it takes some work. It takes fighting against the evil of this world and always taking the high road. God has expectations. We're to be obedient to God's law. We are to strive to be holy. We are to always seek the truth. We are to be faithful in all things. And we need to endure to the end. We demonstrate our loyalty and faithfulness to God by keeping his commandments and living his way no matter what the circumstance. We all will be tried and tested, and not all of the saints will have to endure the terrible things in the future when Jesus Christ returns, or before he returns. But we must always have our heart focused on God's will for us. It's his will what we experience. And his will is that none of us should perish. And all of us have eternal life. So let's read the final scripture. 2 Peter 3, it's actually several scriptures, but it's all in line. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He has patience too. Long-suffering, it means patient endurance. He has patient endurance towards us because he knows that we're not perfect. And he's willing to work with us until we obtain perfection. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And repentance is that stepping stone to become more perfect when we find ourselves falling short. Continuing in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Not a fun time at all. A very trying time for the world and for the saints. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's asking us that question. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And the answer we probably come up with is better than it is now. Our conduct needs to be better than it is now, and I need to be more godly than I am right now. So it's a prod on us to keep on keeping on. Patience of the saint. Dropping down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent and be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And verse 15. And consider that the long suffering, that patience, endurance of our Lord is salvation. Salvation is at the end of the patience, endurance that God has towards us. He wants to give us salvation, eternal life. He wants to reward his saints with rulership, with being a teacher, helping others. And dropping down to verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. And the steadfastness means everything's okay, I'm fine just the way I am. We can't get in that mindset. We need to be striving to put on holiness and live up to the name that God has given us as being holy and saints. Being led away with the error of the wicked, don't be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.